Morning. Happy Mother's Day, Keystone. We are very thankful and grateful for mothers here at Keystone. Recognize one of the greatest gifts God gives to children is a loving, godly mother. And so we're very thankful for you this morning. If you are here for the first time, my name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here at Keystone. We've been working through this series in the book of Acts, and we're currently looking at Acts chapter 12 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 12. That's where we'll be at during our time together. One of the reasons that I love watching sports, you probably already know that about me, but one of the reasons I love watching sports is because of the comeback. If you have been following along at all with the playoffs that have been happening right now, either in hockey or basketball, you know that there's a lot of comebacks that have happened in the past week. And if you're not following along because you've got far more important things in your life than to spend time watching sports, allow me just to share one of these comebacks with you. It happened last Sunday night, and it was in the hockey playoffs, as there were two teams playing each other in a game seven. Win or go home. And one of those teams found themselves down 3-1, down by two goals with under 3 minutes left. And so they did what any hockey team does when you get desperate. Pull the goalie so you have an extra skater on the ice. Now this time, the chances of them winning were very slim. But with just under 2 minutes left, they scored a goal. And so now they're down 3-2. But in this moment, the clock is their enemy. It's ticking, it's ticking, it's ticking. And it gets down under 1 minute left. And then it gets down under 30 seconds left. And then it gets down to 10 seconds left. And it is chaos on the ice as they're just desperately trying to score. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.6. With 1.6 seconds left, a puck ends up in the back of the net. And as you can imagine, the crowd erupts. This is a Canadian team, so they love their hockey. They're going nuts. And their team then eventually goes on to win in double overtime. Now, what I love about that comeback, and I think really any good comeback in sports, is that at some point as you are watching, if you are cheering for the team who is down, you effectively end up giving up hope. Like, I imagine that every single fan in that stadium at some point during those last 10 seconds thought something like, it's over. Our season is done. There is no way this is going to change. It's hopeless. Now, on a far more serious note than any hockey or basketball playoff game, here's the question I want to ask you this morning. I'd love to have you answer it in your head. Where in your own life do things currently look or feel hopeless to you in some way? So you look at your own life, where do things look or feel hopeless to you in some way? Perhaps it's in an area of pain or suffering where you struggle to feel like there's any hope this is ever going to change. Perhaps it's in the area of a battle with sin or seeking to obey God that you say, I just can't seem to make any progress here. I'm trying to fight, but I'm losing hope that I'm ever going to make progress or grow in this area in my life. Perhaps it's in an area of doubt in your life where you wonder, will these doubts ever go away? Perhaps it's in a relationship, something in your family that seems broken, fractured, or even hostile. And you struggle to feel like that could ever change. There's no way. Perhaps it's in longing for something in your life, a good thing, where to continue to hope feels painful. Isn't that so often a reality on Mother's Day as well? For those who long to have children but haven't been able to yet, or those who long to have more children or aren't able to, or those who long for just one more conversation with a mother but are no longer able to because that mom's passed away. Perhaps it's in longing to see someone you know come to faith in Jesus, but you've waited and prayed so long for that it's hard not to give up hope that it might ever happen. Where in your own life do things look or feel hopeless to you in some way? Or if you want to, you can expand it out. Where do things look and feel hopeless in the life of someone else you know and love? Where do things look and feel hopeless to you in our world today? Where do things look and feel hopeless to you? I believe part of the reason that God inspired Luke to include the chapter of Acts 12 in our Bibles is to remind us of this truth. With God, things are never as hopeless as they may seem. With God, things are never as hopeless as they may seem. And so my prayer as we read and talk about this chapter this morning is that God might minister to every single one of you here this morning. That in whatever area you are hopeless in some sense, he might minister to you, show grace to you, maybe challenge you if needed in whatever areas that may look and feel hopeless to you. So let's pray that he does that and then read his word together. Father, we do pray, we believe you are the God of all hope. Like we just sung this morning, we believe our hope in life and death is Christ and Christ alone, and that's all the hope we need. But we recognize in this broken, fallen world, in a world where we still struggle with sin and struggle against our enemy, there are so many things that can leave us feeling hopeless. And so I pray that every place where we might feel hopeless this morning, you would meet us, you would minister to us, and you would strengthen our faith in those areas. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she insisted that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the other brothers." That's James, the brother of Jesus there, not James, the brother of John, who was killed early in the passage. Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Last week, we were in Antioch in the book of Acts, and now we shift back to Jerusalem, where Luke tells us what King Herod is up to. Herod sets out to harm the church, and the reason for this seems to be in order to gain favor with the Jews. And so he decides the best way to do this is to attack the church. Now, how does he go about attacking the church in this story? He goes after the leaders and starts to pick them off in order to cripple the church and destroy their morale. Can you imagine if tomorrow morning you woke up and you opened up your phone, and as you looked at the news, you saw this in the headlines, that David Platt had been gunned down in plain sight by the government, and that John Piper was arrested, sitting in prison, awaiting his execution. And not only that, but people are celebrating that it's happening. That's the scenario right here. What would that do to Christianity in America? What would that do to how you feel as a Christian about your future here in this country? Things seem hopeless for Peter. He's as good as dead. They're just waiting for the appropriate time to take off his head. And things would have felt hopeless for the average Christian in Jerusalem as well. The future all of a sudden looked very bleak. So what does the church do in response to a situation that looks and feels hopeless to them? Verse 5. But earnest prayer was made for Peter to God by the church. See, wherever life may feel hopeless, prayer is our greatest weapon. And my guess is that's not a new truth for most people here this morning, but it's one we have to constantly be reminded of. The reality is that for so many of us, it's hard to pray. And we could come up with a catalog of list of reasons why that is. And so I don't want to do that this morning, but maybe you can just ask yourself, what makes it hard for me to pray? And one of the things we see is that hopelessness is one of God's means to drive us to prayer. Maybe here's a better way to say that. For us to get to the place where we say, I can't do anything but pray. My strategies, my plans, my attempts to control things or try to change things in my own strength, my ideas for what to do here have all come up empty. That's a really good place for us to be in, though we don't like to be there often. Because apart from that place, we might try all sorts of other things on our own and yet neglect to pray. I've shared this example before at Keystone, but several years ago, our dog got fleas and brought them into our house. We realized how miserable it is when your dog gets fleas and brings them into your house, because for the next 2 weeks, we were constantly trying to get rid of these fleas. We gave our dog a bath every single day, sometimes twice a day, and then combed her out with like a fine tooth comb. We swept our floors at least once a day, again, often twice a day. Any blanket that we thought a flea might have touched, we washed and then washed again. We got this special spray that was probably really bad for us and sprayed it all over the house, hoping that might take care of the fleas. And every time we thought the fleas are gone, we'd end up finding more. And it wasn't until we gave up all hope in our effort to get rid of those fleas that we finally called an exterminator. And that exterminator came and did in 2 hours what we had failed to do for 2 weeks, right? The more we actually give up or lose hope in our efforts, the more we turn to God in earnest prayer. And he is able to do in 5 minutes what we couldn't possibly do in 50 years, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has famously said. And then we also see with this, prayer is our greatest weapon in the war we are in. We have to constantly be reminded that to be a Christian means to be in a war where we fight against our own sinful flesh, sin that dwells within us, against the temptations of a world broken by sin, and ultimately against the enemy of our souls, Satan. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So wherever you and I may feel hopeless, we should recognize that beneath that, there's a battle going on. A battle with a tyrant who is far more powerful and sinister than King Herod ever was. So what weapon do we deploy in response? Try to come up with better habits? Seek best coping measures that we can deal with it? Read some self-help books? Try a little bit harder to change things on our own. Those are like pea shooters against our enemy. They won't do anything. Our weapon ultimately is prayer. Samuel Chadwick, in a book called The Path of Prayer, said the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. Our enemy fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer. And that's not because prayer in and of itself is powerful at all, but rather it's because of the God that we pray to and just how powerful he is. We pray to the God who is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or imagine. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul says this. He says, when we pray to God, we pray to the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And some translations there say imagine instead of think. That verse could easily be a caption for Acts chapter 12, what we just read. First of all, take the part about God being able or powerful. Wherever your own heart or mind may in some sense doubt God's ability to intervene and change what feels hopeless to you, let verses 6 through 11 of this story be like rocket fuel that re-energizes your faith to realize just how able your God is and my God is. Peter here is hours away from his trial and the impending axe that's going to lop off his head. This happens on that very night before Herod's about to bring him out. Peter's been in prison, perhaps up to 7 days. The church has been praying, but the clock on Peter's life is ticking. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.6. And not only is the clock ticking, but the security keeping Peter locked in prison is crazy. Peter's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two heavy chains, and he's got two more soldiers standing right outside the prison door. In other words, Peter is in a supermax prison, in the most secure cell in the prison. Like, this is the type of thing we would reserve for only the most violent criminals. So why is Herod putting all this security up for a fisherman from Galilee? Here's my guess. My guess is that Herod heard about how Peter escaped from prison once already. Flashback to Acts chapter 5, when he got out after the Jewish Sanhedrin put him in. And Herod said, there's no way that's about to happen on my watch. So he threw as much security as he could and said, Peter, let's see, you get out or an angel get in past this, which should make what we read next have a smile all the more and chuckle to ourselves because we hear, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. How's that for your security, Herod? Boom. And then we hear he just kind of like kicks Peter on the side and says, get up, get your pants on, it's time to go. And they just walk out. And as if that isn't amazing enough, like none of the guards realize this, we hear they walk past one and two other sets of guards, and then they reach this massive iron gate, which is sort of like the walls of our prisons today, that are meant to communicate to any prisoner. Even if you get past every other measure of security, you will never get past me. And what do we hear about the iron gate in the passage? The gate opened for them of its own accord. The Greek word there is literally automate, automatic. That in God's hand, this iron gate is like the automatic door at your local grocery store that just opens up and you walk through. This is astounding. Now, I think the early church and you and I today are meant to read this story and say, if God is able to do this, what can't he do? If God is able to do this, what can't he do? We pray to the God of infinite power who is able to do anything. Now, let's be clear even as I say that. God's ability does not mean he will change what we want him to change or intervene how we want him to intervene or do what we think he should do. After all, in this very story, Peter is rescued and James is dead. But have we, listen, and ask yourself this, have you, have I forgotten in the face of whatever is causing us to feel hopeless just how able your God is? Do you and I confess to believe in a God of unlimited power, and yet effectively pray to a God who we think his power is limited in some way. Well, one of the reasons I end up feeling hopeless in my life is because I forget just how powerful God is. Forget it so easily. Another reason I can end up feeling hopeless is because I forget just how good God is. Which is why it's wonderful then to see there's an element of God surprising his people in the story with not only how powerful he is, but also how good he is. We pray to the God who is more good than we imagine. I know that's not appropriate grammar. Apologize to my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Fuller, but that's what I want to communicate. More good than you can imagine. Notice first Peter's reaction in the story. Luke tells us that as Peter is following the angel, he did not know, this is verse 9, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Why is that? Peter has already been rescued from prison once by an angel, so why this time does he think this is only just a dream? Some people would suggest it's because Peter's still waking up, right? He's kind of in this fog. I don't know that that's the case. I'm more prone to believe Peter thinks this is just too good to be true. Sure, maybe God, one time you're going to rescue me by an angel, but another time as I'm on the verge of dying, this is just too good to be true. And we see not only does Peter feel that way, but also others in the story feel that way. It's the reaction of those who are praying for him so earnestly. Luke tells us when Peter reaches a house where people are praying for him, he knocks and a servant girl comes and hears who's talking on the other side. And she's so overjoyed to hear Peter's voice that she doesn't even open the door. She just runs back in to where the people are praying. And so she bursts into the prayer meeting. They're still praying. She says, guys, Peter is here. He's outside the door. And what do they say? Girl, you have lost your mind. Right? There's no way. Peter's not outside. Not only that, but they actually kind of this debate of like what it might be. And they think it's more plausible that Peter's angel is standing outside the door than that Peter has actually been rescued from prison and is outside the door in the flesh. You see that? We get a glimpse in this story that we pray to a God who is able to do things far greater than what we may imagine. He is not limited by our small requests or our weak faith. Our family loves to go to Costco currently, maybe like some of your families here. It's sort of like our family outing at this point in life. I think you know you've made it when you have a free Friday night and you and your spouse look at each other. You're like, what do you want to do tonight? Do you want to go to Costco? And you get excited about it. Like, yes, let's go. That's all. This is a great Friday night. Well, when we tell our two-year-old son, Jackson, that we're going to go to Costco, he asks for one thing and only one thing, immediately, every time. Can you guess what it is? Hot dog. Oh, yeah, hot dog. Because he knows Costco sells those foot-long hot dogs, and he thinks, maybe, just maybe, mommy and daddy will buy me a hot dog. Jackson cannot fathom or grasp or imagine that there are things so much better at Costco than a foot-long hot dog. Things like brisket, pulled pork, street tacos, mouth-watering dessert, thick-cut bacon. Like, he can't grasp or imagine. There might actually be far better things that mommy and daddy might want to get for him as well, even if we don't buy him the hot dog. As we come to God with our hopes and desires, sometimes we can't fathom or imagine that there are things so much greater and so much better than what we might hope for in that moment that God wants to give us as well. That perhaps being made more and more and more into the image of Christ is better than temporary comfort and relief from some suffering. That perhaps God satisfying us with himself is better than simply giving us all the things we might most want in this life. That perhaps answers to prayers after 5, 10, or 50 years of us waiting help us to see God's glory in a brighter lens than prayers he answers after just 1 week. That perhaps being forced to rely on God's grace in our battles with sin and doubt is better than him setting us free from all those in such a way where we forget how good his grace is. God wants to do things that are far greater and better for us than we often fathom or imagine. Now, even as I say all that, I don't want to in any way minimize the tension and difficulty we may feel at times when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way we want or the timeline we want. I wonder if this question's come to your mind yet this morning. Why does James die and Peter lives? Why does God allow James to get his head chopped off? And yet he delivers Peter from the same fate. And that's not just like a theological question that we have when we come to this text. That is a deeply personal question we ask. The personal nature of this was driven home for me when I was reading something by Nancy Guthrie this last week, and she comments and says, picture James's mother meeting Peter's mother and saying, "Why did God rescue your son? But I had to put my own son down into a grave." Do you feel that? We could also ask the question in all sorts of other ways. Why do some people's prayers for healing get answered and the cancer goes away and others don't and the cancer takes them down into the grave? Why do some people get set free from a certain sin almost overnight while others who pray for that same deliverance fight against that sin for the rest of their lives? Why is Mother's Day such a happy day for some and such a sad day for others? Why does one set of parents pray for God to save their prodigal child, and he does, and another set of parents prays the same prayers, and God doesn't answer theirs as they want? You and I could come up with a massive list of questions like that, right? You probably have your own questions right now in your heart that you could lay out. And you know what we ultimately have to say in many of those scenarios to many of those questions? I don't know. I don't know why James dies and Peter is rescued. The text doesn't tell us. I don't know why God answers some prayers in one way that he doesn't answer in another case. I don't know, and neither do you, unless we claim to know the mind of God perfectly. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't ask good questions and seek answers as much as possible. That doesn't mean we don't have a good apologetic for why would a good God allow so much evil and suffering in this world. That doesn't mean we don't wrestle deeply with unanswered prayer. It just means there comes a place in our lives where we bump up against God's sovereignty in such a way where we have to say, God is God, and I don't know why he's doing this, but I will trust him. I wonder if sometimes as Christians, we treat God's sovereignty almost a little bit like a Rubik's Cube that we have to solve. I don't know how to solve a Rubik's Cube. I've not figured that out yet. But I'm convinced, like, if I could invest enough time and I had enough mental energy and I did enough research, I would be able to solve one of these. And I wonder if that's not sometimes how we end up feeling about God's sovereignty. If I just thought more deeply, if I could just think more, right, ask the right questions, do more research, read another article here, then maybe I could figure God's sovereignty out perfectly and understand it all. But God's sovereignty is not like a Rubik's Cube or puzzle that is meant to be solved. It is a reality that you and I are meant to rest in. Here's another way to say that. God's sovereignty is not a mystery to be solved, but a reality to be rested in. But then I'm going to ask, how do we rest in God's sovereignty when he doesn't answer our prayers how we want him to? When the thing that's causing us to feel hopeless doesn't go away? When things get worse rather than better? How do we rest in God's sovereignty when we don't know what he's up to? We lean into what we do know, both about the future and about the past, in order to be able to rest in the present. What do you and I, Christian, know about the future? We look ahead to the day God will judge his enemies and deliver his people. And we get a preview and glimpse of that day even in this passage that we read. Herod has moved away from Jerusalem to his palace in Caesarea. It seems like he's gotten away with killing James. In fact, it's likely that there's 3 years that elapse, even though it doesn't show that in your Bible because it kind of jumps right to it. 3 years from the time that Herod kills James until this then takes place in the end of Acts. Or in the end of Acts 12, I mean. And he's in Caesarea, and in the midst of some people seeking his favor, he pridefully acts as though he is a god. And what happens on that moment? God strikes him down on the spot. Maybe you can hear Johnny Cash's tune in your head. Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. This is a picture of the truth that there's a day coming when God will strike down all who oppose him in a church once for all. And then we hear in verse 24 that God's word increased and multiplied. In other words, the gospel continued to advance and God continued to fulfill his promises. It's a picture of the truth that nothing can stop God from fulfilling his word. And he promises that a day is coming when he will fully and finally remove sin, Satan, and death forever. The day when everything wrong will be made right and everything bad will be made good. At this point in our lives, that day may seem such a distant reality that it feels only like a dream. But one day you and I will wake up and find it to be a reality. And if your faith is in Jesus, that day and the joy of that day will far surpass any joy of answered prayers here on this earth. But the warning is, if your faith is not in Jesus alone to save you, then the judgment that Herod faces is only a glimpse into how awful God's judgment will be for all who have not trusted Jesus to forgive them of their sins. Which is why we not only look out to the future, but we also look back to the past. And we look back to the day Jesus saved us by dying on the cross. How can we say and believe God is good when life in this world doesn't seem or feel good? What did we just sing this morning? What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In my circumstances? No, in our great Redeemer's blood. This is where we should look at Herod and actually see that you and I aren't that different from Herod, though we may want to think we are. We, too, seek to put ourselves in the position of God every time we sin. Because just like Adam and Eve in the garden, all of our sin is a way of saying, I want to be like God. I want to choose right and wrong. I want to say what's good and what's bad. I want to be great and have everyone else tell me how great I am. And if God were to give us what we deserve, he would strike us down. But this is where, even as we see that we aren't that different from King Herod, we should also see just how different King Jesus is from Herod. Because when Jesus set out to make peace between us and God, he got down off his throne and he came into this world. And rather than putting on robes that would make him look great, he was stripped of his robes at the cross and shamed. And rather than delivering an oration that made people say, look at a God, he was delivered over to be crucified and had people mock him. All so that you and I could be rescued from our hopeless sinful condition and not be struck down. And we can go even farther with this because there's only one other place that Luke uses the words praying earnestly. Do you know where it's at? It's in Luke 22:44. As Jesus is in the garden, the night before he's going to be crucified, sweating drops of blood, praying earnestly for God to take away the cup of wrath he's going to drink the next day. And you know what he hears in response? Silence! And the next day he goes to the cross, and he drinks the cup of God's wrath in full, so that you and I might forever know just how great God's love and goodness is to us who trust in Christ. How do you know God is good when life doesn't feel good? We look at the cross and we say, I don't know why God isn't changing this area of my life that is making me feel so hopeless, but I know he's good because he did that for me. And when you and I by faith see the future and the past in those ways, then we can rest in God's sovereignty in the present no matter what is happening. And we get a glimpse of this even in the story. What is Peter doing on the night before his trial and impending execution? He's sleeping. Man, I can't sleep sometimes because I'm worried about what's going to happen later in my week. Here's Peter out cold, so much so the angel's got to kick him to get him up on the night before an axe is about to take off his head. This is astounding. Like, where do you get peace like that when things feel and look so hopeless on the surface? And Peter believed what Paul wrote in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including tyrant King Herod and his bloody sword, that's my insert, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter knew he was in God's hands no matter what. And so he knew, either my head gets chopped off and I join James in glory tomorrow, or God will deliver me from Herod's grasp. But either way, God is good. Can you and I look at the things in our lives that feel hopeless and pray earnestly for God to change them as we desperately want him to? But even if he doesn't, then still say, I know God is good no matter what. Let me ask, where do you need to do that even right now this morning? I'm going to invite the worship team back up. And as they do, I want you and I, all of us, to take a moment. And I want you to think about whatever it is that may be causing you in some way to feel a little bit hopeless in your life. And I want you to take that to God in prayer, boldly asking him to bring about change in a way that you and I could never bring about change. Like, boldly pleading with him, even if you've done it so many times before, God, would you work in this area? Would you change this? Would you help me? But then also saying as we pray that, God, even if you don't change this, I trust that you are good no matter what. So let's take a moment. Let's pray, and then I'll wrap us up in prayer, and then we'll sing to our great God once again this morning. Hear the cries of your people. That just as you heard the prayer of your church in Acts 12, you would hear the prayer of your church today. That in all the ways that we might feel a sense of hopelessness, all the ways we might look out at our lives or the lives of others we know and love, or even our world, and say, it's not going to change. It's not going to change. That you would fill us with a faith and boldness to continue to pray to you, believing that you truly are the God who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. And that's demonstrated by the fact the very power that rose Jesus from the dead is now in us. And yet I also pray that we would be the type of people who, as we earnestly and boldly pray, still fall back upon the cross and look forward to your future promises and say, even if God never changes this, I will trust him, because I know that he is good. God, would you fill us with that type of faith and hope afresh as we walk out the doors this morning? I pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen.